Welcome to this message on South Haven's podcast from South Haven Church with the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Mike, and I'm inviting you to check us out at southhavenchurch.org. This message and other messages can be found on our website or on our South Haven Church app for iOS and Android. And now for a message of hope.
Now with the Missouri Baptist Convention for 10 years, and greatly love working with our 1,800 Missouri Baptist Convention churches, helping them to be churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches, multiplying churches. That's what my life has been like since I came to Christ at age 20, almost 21 years of age. It was just something inside. I had gone on visitation on Monday nights with the church for four weeks prior to being saved. I thought I was saved. I had a religious background. My background was in the United Methodist Church. I was christened. I went through confirmation. I remember the pictures on the wall during Sunday school. I'm a very oral individual, so I remember those things. It's like watching the movie of my life. When I went through confirmation, I answered all the right questions. I got to join the church. When I was 12, I wore the little white robe. I lit the candles, knelt, took communion for the first time, stood in the back of the church. Everybody walked by, shook my hand, told me how happy they were for me. I thought, for what? You see, nothing had happened to me. It was just, for me, it was just religion. It's what you did. My grandmother had taught me how to pray, and she was United Methodist, and so we went there, but my family didn't go. My grandmother moved off to California, so we just didn't go. Went through junior high, beginning of high school without going. During my junior year, my younger brother got married 2 weeks before he turned 16. He got saved. My dad got saved. My mom got saved. One of my sisters got saved. My dad did his best to share the gospel with me one night when I was in college and walked home, stood on the sidewalk in front of our house in DeSoto, Missouri, and he did his best. He was a sailor. He was a carpenter. He had had the language and the temper to prove it, and that's the language we had grown up in, like French to a Frenchman, German to a German. Cussing was to our family. We didn't try to think of the most awesome, horrible word we could use. It just was what the language was like. Dad was always losing his temper, but from the time he was saved, I never heard him cuss, and I never heard him lose his temper again. And I knew there was something different about my dad. My mom and dad are both on with the Lord now. But he stood on that sidewalk trying to tell me about Jesus the best he could as a carpenter. And I scuffed the grass and the crack of the sidewalk and said, Yeah, Dad, I understand, I know. And see, in the Christian church at age 8, I was baptized by immersion, stood with long hair that was wet, and everybody shaking my hand again. I thought, for what? I got wet. Went away to college, joined the drama department, got the wrong crowd. Up until that time, my life was just basically good. I was a St. Louis Post-Dispatch Scholar athlete from DeSoto, Missouri. Had an appointment to the Air Force Academy to play tight end in football. Everything was going good. I was just a trumpet player. I wanted to be a jazz trumpet player. That's what I wanted. Couldn't do that at the Air Force. I didn't think so. So I went to the junior college. I went in and out, and it was there that all of a sudden I looked up at the stars one night after a party, and I said, God, this isn't right. I'm going to be good. And for 6 months, I tried to be as good as I could be. Squeaky clean. I mean, I would stop at a stop sign for a count of four because that's how long you were supposed to stop. I became very legalistic about trying to be good because isn't that what we think? God's good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. I mean, I was raised with that. God is good. I have to be good. It was during that time that I was in my third year of junior college. Now, you got it. Okay. Sandy had graduated from high school at age 16. So she started that same junior college when she was 16, a month before she turned 17. She invited me to a party at their church. Her dad was the pastor of a Southern Baptist church. She was just pretty. I didn't know anything about pastors of Southern Baptist. She invited me to a party. It was a Sunday school class party. I said yes. I didn't know she invited me for the other girls she was sitting with. I would not have gone. I thought she was inviting me. I went to the party. It was at the other girl's house. I hung with Sandy. I drove Sandy home. We've been together ever since. But I started going on visitation. I was a silent partner, supposedly praying. I really was praying. I believed there was a God. I believed what Easter was, Christmas was. I just didn't know him. I knew about him. I just did not know him. And after about 4 weeks, my car was broke down. Sandy's dad let me borrow his car. I took it to the auto place, got the water pump for my car, bringing it back. Didn't see a car coming, pulled across the road, hit broadside. I was fine. The car was totaled. The state trooper stuck his finger in the window and said, "Son, you're lucky to be alive." And it began to race through my mind. If I had died, where would I go? And I didn't have an answer. That was on a Saturday in January 1978. I know I went to church out there with them on Sunday. I went to college on Monday. Big snowstorm hit. College was canceled on Tuesday. So I lived in DeSoto. She lived in Cedar Hill. That's normally about a 25-minute drive. It took longer, but love conquers all. I got out there that day. Came time for me to go home. She said, "Rick, it's your turn to go home. It's your turn to pray." Again, my grandmother taught me how to pray. It was just talking to God. So one time I'd pray. The next time she'd pray. You can even pray and still be lost. I'm not sure God is obligated to answer the prayer of a lost person. But that night when she turned and held my hands and said, "It's your turn to pray," I broke down sobbing. And she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I'm lost. I need to be saved." And she softly said, "I thought so. But I was so good." Her dad had already asked me if I was a Christian. I said yes, because I'd been baptized. I'd been in so many different churches. What else was there to it, right? I asked her to go get her dad. He came in, sat by me. He said, "Rick, what's wrong?" I said, "I'm lost. I want to be saved." He said, "You know what to do?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Then just do it." And I sat there on the couch with my head between my knees. I could do that then. I was sobbing. And I remember praying, "God, I don't want to go to hell. God, please don't send me to hell. God, you said in your Bible that I've sinned against you." And I said, "God, I know I've sinned against you." I said, "But God, you also said in your Bible, your son Jesus died on the cross to forgive me my sin. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Change my life. Make my life count for you. Be my Lord and my Savior." And boy, it was like a ton of weight. Just instantly lift off me. The crying stopped. I actually felt everything so bright, and I said, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving me." Turned to her dad, said, "Can I use your phone to call my mom?" My mom never went to sleep. I was a month before I turned 21. She would never go to sleep till I walked down the hallway past her bedroom. She would say, "Night, Rick." So I called her because it was after time I've normally come, and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Nothing's wrong, Mom. I just gave my heart to Jesus, and everything's great." She said, "You did that when you were 12 years old and joined the Methodist Church." I said, "No, Mom, you don't understand. I'll talk to you later." I know what happened to me. Now, I'm an emotional person, so nobody can measure their experience with me. I'm a very emotional person. It's exciting. It's horrible. I'm just that way. I let the church know on Wednesday night. I was baptized on Sunday. I sat on the front pew because no one would walk an aisle during an invitation without somebody saying, "How can we help you?" They talk about something to pray. I said, "Great, I want to pray with you about that. But first, I wanted to know if they knew Jesus as their Savior." And that's been the passion from the moment I was saved. That's why I do what I do. That's why I want to see churches multiply. Because if churches are multiplied, then the evangelists going out are multiplied. And those churches plant churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. So we do that across Missouri. We do that across the United States. We do that across the world. The month of May, I was 2 weeks in Northeast Italy with a church, getting them plugged into a partnership there. I was home for a week, got on a plane, went down to Puebla, Mexico, took a church down there to get plugged into a mission. Just got home a couple days ago. Jesus is everything. He's everything. 29 years pastoring. Now 10 and a half years in state convention. Helping others to go. I was in Senegal, Africa. Our church had become the missionaries to a people group that was unreached, unengaged, called the Manjaku. And I had just seen 41 come to faith in Christ among the Manjaku. And the next morning in my private devotion time, overlooking the Casamance River, reading the Bible, I just began to weep again. I just said, oh Jesus, will you please let me go back and resign my church and come be the missionary to the Manjaku people. Their hearts were open. They were turning right and left to faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God spoke in my heart so clearly. Said, I'll let you come and you can reach a people. Or you can call out the called and reach many peoples. I knew what he was saying from Psalm 139, what he had designed me to do. When I went back home, I quit so much wanting to go and go and go and go to be with the Manjaku. I just began to pray and began to preach and began to proclaim, God, will you call out the call? Will you do what you've done? See, I believe in Psalm 139, God created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14, that our soul knows right well. He knit us together in our mother's womb. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. That was before conception took place. God has a plan for Jeremiah. He has it for me. He has it for you. The Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 through 3, the leaders of the church were gathered together. They were worshiping Jesus. And while they were gathered together, the church was, God spoke to the church, said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. They went away, they fasted, they prayed, they came back, laid hands on them, released them, and Paul and Barnabas went out and began what we call the first missionary journey. Even Jesus, Son of God, in John chapter 17 and verse 4 said, Father, I, in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing all the work you have called me to do. When I take all those passages of Scripture and go all the way back to Psalm 139 and verse 16 and know that it says, every day prepared for me was written in his book before I took my first breath. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is that involved in not only in my life, but in your life as an individual. There was an old song out called, Don't Send Me to Africa. If he didn't design you to go to Africa, he's not going to send you to Africa. If he didn't design you to Russia, he's not going to send you to Russia. But if he designs you to go somewhere and he stirs your heart at some point, he comes like he did to Jeremiah and he clicks and he speaks and he says, now's the time and you have to do it. Right? It's just what God does. He is sovereign creator God. Everything we just sang about, Scott, everything is hanging on God saying, now, you're in. You're in the game. You're in the game. You're in the game. At Calvary of Neosho, where I was a pastor for 9 years before going to the state, we began to pray that God would do something, that he would call 7 units from our association out somewhere around the world on the mission field. Our church was 70 years old. It had never had a missionary called out of it. We just organized ourselves like you have on Wednesday night in Acts 1:8 prayer time, only we did it on Tuesday nights, and men would meet around the altars, and in the conference room, the ladies would come and meet. And then on Wednesday morning, the young men who had to be with their families in the evening, they would come before work at 6 a.m. We would lay on the floor, and we would pray that God would send out those whom he has created and called to the mission field. And in a year and a half, he sent 7 units, 7 families to the mission field out of our church. You see, you have not. James chapter 4, verse 2. You have not because you ask not. And I don't know your church. When was the last time God called somebody out to go and stay? Or many to go and come, or go and come, and go and come. And it might not be across the ocean. It might be across the street. But I'm convinced God doesn't save us to sit. Right? Even in my subdivision, we were one of three houses when we bought our home in Jefferson City, Missouri, in this subdivision. Now the houses are full. Almost every lot is there. I've got up the street a family from Tanzania, around the corner one from Nigeria, down the street one from China, a little bit further up the street one from Romania. We have 11 African families in our subdivision. We have the world that has come to our subdivision. And so when Sandy and I prayer walk our neighborhood, if somebody says, "Hi," that is code for Sikkim. And I'm going to talk to them because I want them to know my Jesus, but I want to know there's timing, and God's timing is there. I don't want it to be forced. I want it to be natural for those things to take place. During the early service, I took a text from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, 36, 37, and 38. It's after he has done a lot of ministry. And when he gets to verse 35, it says that he continued to go around all the towns and all the villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He was healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, for he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. They were helpless and harassed. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field." I dealt with that whole text. I want to move on from there. I want to ask the question. If I actually pray that prayer, who might God send? Is that a fair question? I like to ask the text questions. If I actually prayed that, "Lord of the harvest, will you send forth laborers into your harvest field?" Who might he send? You know, it's none of my business, but I'd just like to ask, who might he send? What would be the character traits of someone like that? And so the first thing I want to think about, he seemed to take me, when I asked that question, to Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with that text, right? It's the year King Uzziah died. Now, here's Isaiah. He's in the temple. He's taking care of something in the temple. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. The thing we understand from history, there were many priests on duty at the same time. We don't know what anybody else felt, but Isaiah, God spoke to him that day. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. His robe filled the temple. The angels were flying around. Remember the story? They were crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth, including Africa, is full of His glory, including Russia, including North Korea, including China. The whole earth is full of His glory." The post in the temple shook. Isaiah began to weep. And he cried out, "Woe is me, I'm coming undone," King James Version. But the word means, "I'm exploding inside." Some things. He saw the holiness of God, was convicted of his sinfulness. For he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, I have to stop and think, how could this priest have unclean lips unless he wasn't using them for what God wanted him to use them for? A priest's role with his mouth was to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. And maybe he wasn't doing either. But he said, "Woe is me, I'm coming, I'm ready to explode." when he comes into the holiness of God, I'm ready to explode because I'm a man of unclean lips. God dispatches one of the angels, goes to the altar, takes with tongs a red hot coal, comes, touches his lips with the coal, says, "There, your sin is forgiven and your guilt is removed." That's a very theologically rich terminology. I believe an Old Testament saint just took place. I believe he just got saved in Old Testament terms. First thing he hears with redeemed ears is in the heavenlies, God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? First thing we hear Isaiah saying in the text, you know what it is. "Here am I, send me." Right? I think he's sitting here, redeemed ears. He hears the call. He goes, "Here, here, send me." You know what God says, verse 8? "Go to this people and say." God had some place to him go, a people to go to, and a specific message to give. I think if I begin to pray, "God, will you send forth laborers into your harvest field?" He's going to send somebody like an Isaiah who's willing to say yes. Now, you and I have been around the computer age and the phone age a lot whenever we get it and it wants an update and it wants us to click yes. You know, you got all those terms of agreement, right? Of the license and agreement. And what we want to do is we just want to get into the program. So anybody here read those things? The fine print? We don't read that fine print. We click yes and move on to the program. Yet when it comes to God, we want every detail. Why? The one person we should trust who created us, our answer should be yes. Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. So who might God call and send if I actually pray? He's going to send somebody who's willing to say yes. Don't you think? Reasonable? And then God took me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's right after chapter 11. Brilliant, right? You just had the great cloud of witnesses, so chapter 12 begins in verse 1. "Seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside," one translation says cast off, another says throw away, "all the weight," another translation says all the stuff and the sin that does so easily entangle us, "and let us run the race with perseverance that is marked out for us." And so let me just begin. We're surrounded. There have been people behind us. There's going to be people before us, and some come behind us. We're surrounded by them. There have been people faithful serving. And so I stop and think, let us cast off, let us throw away all the stuff and all the sin. We know about those little sins, right? That so easily entangle us. So little things we think no one else sees that we regard in our heart. Remember David praying in Psalms, "Had I regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard my prayer." Sometimes we say it's just a little thing. In fact, your pastor is going to preach a whole series on the seven things we just get used to living with, the seven sins, however his wording is of that. There are things sometimes that we need to recognize in our life, and we need to confess them and repent of them in order for God just to freely work through us. And so let's just say those sins, but it's that the weight, the stuff. back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, chapter 8, you will remember the story. Samuel has been going around. He's the judge. He's been going all around Israel, and he's been acting as the judge on behalf of God before God and the people. He has two sons who are 21 years of age, and he wants to turn responsibility over them, but they don't have the same spirit that he has, this text tells us. And so the people didn't want them. They were taking bribes from the things given to God. They were thieves. They did not want them, and it caused this reaction among the people. So they called Samuel to him and said, "We want a," hang with me, talk back to me, okay? "We want a king. We want a king." It's almost as though Samuel goes, "You want what? You have God. We don't care. We want a king." So Samuel goes to God, tells God. God says, "I know. Don't worry about that. I've got this. Go back, tell them if I give them a king, it's going to cost them this, 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 and this." Samuel goes back and says, "God said if he gives you a king, it's going to cost you this, 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 and this." They said, "We don't care. We want a king." Now, your church would never do that, would it? But Israel did. God told Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me." And so you move on to chapter 9. You have the anointing by Samuel of Saul, who's going to be the king. You get into chapter 10. Now comes the time when all of Israel's gathered in all of the tribes and all their clans and all their families. And so they go through this process of casting lots, and all the 12 tribes come by. All the clans of the chosen tribe comes by. All the family heads of the chosen clan come by. All of Saul's family comes by, and the lot falls to Saul. But Saul's not there. So they inquire of God, where is he? God's response, King James Version, can't make it up. "You will find him hiding among the stuff." Anybody got stuff in their garage? Stuff in their house? Stuff in their lives? I mean, those are the things that so easily entangle us. It's the things that we have to go to work because we've got all this stuff that we've got to store and support. And sometimes God comes and calls, and he has a path marked out for us, and we got so much stuff. Sometimes it's easier to confess our sin than it is to get rid of stuff. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Seeing that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off all the stuff and the sin that does so easily entangle us. And let us run the race with perseverance that's marked out for us." And there, I quoted some scripture earlier. I stop and think, is there a race marked out for me? I used to run track, and I know we had a lane that we had to run in. And if we got outside that lane, we were disqualified. It was our race. We stayed in our lane. When you ran a relay race, you were going to pass the baton. You had only so much room to pass it off clearly before he stepped out of that area to move on. We understand things like that. But really, does God have a race for me to run? And so I could really say in the high priestly prayer, that's what Jesus was saying. "I have completed all the work you gave me to do. I brought glory to you on earth by completing all the work you gave me to do." And I could say, he had something to do. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He did everything Father wanted him to do, and that brought the Father glory on earth. Isn't that what we say we're here to do, to glorify God? Well, then I ought to be doing what he's called me to do. If that's what Jesus had to do, that's what I ought to do. I just need to figure out, what is it he's called me to do? That was Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, I'm not Jesus, the Son of God. We talked about Jeremiah. It says that clearly. But he was a prophet. I'm not a prophet. We talked about the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. That's not me. But in Ephesians chapter, we know verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man would boast. But we are created unto good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. That was to the church. That was to me. I could not squeeze out from underneath his tongue. If I am a child of God, saved by the grace of God through faith, faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, plus nothing. In Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, plus nothing. I'm his child. He has a race marked out for me to run. It then is a matter of obedience, right? That's all true. It's then a matter of obedience. What's his race marked out for me? How in the world will I know? Isn't that good? Isn't it good to ask that question? Or maybe, I don't want to know. But I do want to know. I want to know what his race is for me to run. I want to run that race. But how do I know what it is? Psalm chapter 25, verse 11, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, capital H, will show him, small h, the way chosen for him. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Do you fear God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the first commandment, right? I'm to fear God, to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I fear him, he said, he will show me the way chosen for me. And so my goal is to love him, watch his eyes, that will take place. Psalm 32, verse 8 and verse 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way chosen for you. I will guide you with my eye. Verse 9, but do not be like the horse or the mule, who must be harnessed by bit or bridle, or else they will not come to you. We're in Missouri. Our state animal's the what? The mule. Mules are known for what? Stubbornness. Okay? A horse is known for what? A horse is known for its self wanting to run. It's its own deal. He wants to run and do this. The mule is stubborn. He doesn't want to do what you want. The horse wants to do his own thing. He says, don't be like the horse wanting to do your own thing. Don't be like the mule, stubborn. When I come on your heart, in your heart, in your life, as you're reading my word, as you're praying, and I speak to your heart and soul, and I am showing you, I am guiding you with my eye. I am instructing you. I'm teaching you the way chosen for you. Don't be like this. Say, yes. Obey. Isn't that what it means? I think he's going to look for those who are going to say yes. He's going to look for those who are going to obey. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with just part of my heart. No. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Make your path straight, another translation says. He will do that. The responsibility is his, right? And so if he's not stirring your heart that you're supposed to go here, don't worry about going there. But if it does stir your heart for something, maybe he is moving upon your spirit by his spirit that dwells within you. This is the race marked out for you. So I think if I ask him, will you send forth laborers in your harvest field? It's going to be people who are going to say yes. It's going to be people who are going to obey, right? My mind runs to 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. It's one of those great chapters in the Old Testament because it talks about David's mighty men. I mean, every guy loves reading about David's mighty men, all the things that they did for him. It comes down to verse 32, and it talks about the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel needed to do. I don't think God wants us to just run off half-cocked. I think He's looking for men and women. He's trying to create us and refine us, that we're going to be men and women of understanding, that we know what does it take to reach this people. For instance, worldview. I mean, if I'm going to go to Europe or to America, there's going to be the European world. That's guilt-innocent worldview, basically. There's a right and there's a wrong. And so Romans Road is based upon that worldview. I know there is a right and there is a wrong. And to do the wrong is to violate the right, and there is a punishment. And the right has to prevail for them to be okay with the law again. And so when we share the gospel in the United States with Americans, Americans who are European background, we know He justifies the sinner. That makes sense to us. We know He acquits us of our sin. He forgives us of their sin. He pays the penalty of the sin. And therefore, I am made innocent, whole, set free. A Muslim cannot understand that because they have a different worldview. It's a worldview that is shame and honor. And everything is seen about whether it brings honor upon their family or shame upon their family. And if something is brought in and brings shame upon the family, we do whatever we can do to restore honor. If that means I, as an uncle, kill my brother's daughter because she had turned to Jesus and brought shame on the family, I can do that. And within the Muslim background, that's not wrong. They don't understand sin. It's restored honor. And so I need to look for scriptures and understanding the times. How do I go about sharing the gospel, not from a guilt innocent, because they don't get it. But if it's about shame and honor, where Colossians talks about Jesus hung on the tree, and where the scripture says, for everyone who hangs on the tree takes the shame, that Jesus took the shame for us to restore honor to us. Now get that. There's the fear of power. In Africa, in American Indian nations, with all the spiritism, all the different gods, all the different spirits and stuff, all they're looking about is, who's going to protect me from these spirits? Who's going to bless my crops? Who's going to defend me from my enemies? And so you tell the stories of where Jesus has the power over death. He has the power over disease. He has the power over the demonic, and He's the one who will bless, and He's the one to protect. Then all of a sudden, I'm looking at who I'm talking to through a different lens of understanding, like the sons of Issachar. I want to be as educated as I can be about the individuals to whom God is sending me. And so it has to be men and women of understanding. The reality is, I'm somebody willing to say yes. I'm somebody willing to obey. I'm somebody who wants to learn to understand how best to share the gospel. Does that describe you? Why? Yes. Oh. Obey. You. Understand. If I'm a man willing to say yes, I'm a man willing to obey, I'm a man willing to understand, it might just be, Rick, that God is calling you and sending you. Is he calling you?
Thanks for listening to our message from South Haven Church. If something from this message stuck out to you, you have a question or need prayer, please email our South Haven pastoral leaders at hope@southhavenchurch.org. South Haven Church exists for the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at southhavenchurch.org or join us in person at our main campus located at 16,800 Bellray Boulevard in Belton, Missouri. Till next time.